All right, we are in Psalm 38. So there is some encouragement tonight, but these two chapters are very solemn. David is in fact, he sounds a lot like Job. There's a lot of very similar references and feelings that Job had. The difference is that David recognizes that his trials are caused by his sin, where Job's trials were not caused by his sin. So it's a whole kind of different view. And so for us tonight, the first chapter, which we'll spend most of our time in, chapter 39 will go quickly, but chapter 38, the subject is might be a tough one for us, but it's an important one. And it is the ramifications and the consequences of sin in a Christian's life. It's an interesting subject because those sins are already forgiven. They're already washed in the blood. They're already as far as the east is from the west. When God says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, you're cleansed from your unrighteousness. However, what is the next question somebody would ask? It would be, well, then we can just do whatever we want. Is that what you're saying? And the answer is to that question, yes. But we won't want to. That's the difference. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When you as a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, sin, it should have an effect on you. And if it doesn't, that's a problem. The Bible says not to quench the Holy Spirit. So we do know that our relationship with God is hindered when we sin. But our salvation is not lost. And those sins are under the blood of Christ. But let's look at how David, and David is speaking again from an Old Testament perspective, but it certainly applies in the New Testament. So it says in Psalm 38, it's a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And the word remembrance there in the Hebrew is different than what we would have remembrance. The word in the Hebrew means a call to action. So that remembrance would be repentance, a change. I need to do something about this. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. So we're going to really camp on these couple verses for a second. Chastening of God and wrath of God. He says, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. We're going to read some verses about how who the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. Chastening is an act of love. We're going to see that very clearly in Scripture. But we don't want God's chastening to be in his hot displeasure, as it says in the New King James. We don't want God's wrath. We want God's chastening. The Bible says, if you spare the rod, what will you do? Spoil the child. That is not a license to beat your kids. It's not a license to physically abuse. The Bible says of a father that they are not to provoke their children to wrath. There's a balance there, isn't there? There's a loving chastening. It's really beautifully, you know, I could wax eloquent on this subject, and it doesn't even come close to Hebrews 12. So let's turn to Hebrews 12. And these are the kind of pinnacle verses on this subject of the chastening of our Heavenly Father. And we're going to be in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. So the writer in Hebrews is trying to describe this relationship that we have. The Bible says that we have been given the privilege or the joy or the right to be called the children of God. Well, if we're the children of God, then God is our heavenly what? Father. And as a heavenly Father, sometimes we need to be corrected. I don't know about you, but I've made mistakes. How about anybody else in here ever strayed? So it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, God doesn't take pleasure in chastening us. But, you know, we don't want our children running into the freeway. We don't want our children playing with fire. We don't want our children doing things that would harm themselves. And so when they're little, we might have to slap their hand or spank their bottom to teach them not to do those things that bring harm to them. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I didn't put this on the recording, but it just occurred to me that, you know, when we see what seems to be turmoil in our young people, there is an absence across our country of fathers in the home. With no fathers, for what son is there whom the father does not chasten? You could turn this verse around. Is what happens to a child who's never chastened, who's never corrected? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I thought of it this way. This may be a bad illustration, but I'm an off for a couple weeks, so maybe I'm off. But if you walk into a store, and there's a mom and there's her child, and the child is knocking stuff off the shelf, do you rebuke the child?
Maybe if you work there.
Maybe if you work there. It's what the mom's right there. Maybe if the mom was in a different aisle, but if she's right there, you might question her parenting. Well, what if it's your child? Yeah, son, don't do that. Put those back. No, that's not how we act in a store. That's not how we do. So that child, if you are not rebuking a child, it's because the child doesn't belong to you. Do you see? So the chastening is an act of love, an act of caring. That is my child. So when God chastens us, it's a confirmation that you belong to him. If he just left you alone because you're not his. I heard a great message this week on Romans 1 when God says he's going to turn them over to a reprobate mind. It's the idea of God saying, you've rejected me, you're not my children, go do whatever you want. And you see what happens to a soul. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Verse 10, that one really got to me. In a good and bad way. We visited Ryan. That was one of the places we went to. And Liz and I were very grateful for our children. We have four really great children. Ryan's going to be, is he 30 yet or is he going to be 30? He is 30. Okay. So, We would pray, as we do, for our children to draw closer to the Lord and walk with the Lord in a more significant way. But all four of them are good people. We're talking to Liz, you know, we're not visiting any of them in jail or, you know, trying to bail them out or get them out of rehab. And so but it also has me, boy, was I too harsh at times? Or with me, I was too lenient. Maybe if I'd have been stricter, their relationship with God would be stronger. Maybe if I did this and did this. So in this verse, it says, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Fathers, did you do your best? The decisions you made, right or wrong, at the time you made them with what you thought was the best for your child. But it's hard to know, are you being too strict or not strict enough in making those decisions? When to spank, when not to spank, when to be gracious. So what's the point of this verse? The point is we as fathers lovingly chasten our children even though we have no idea what we're doing. But we do it in order to produce a safe, great, godly child. Well, God, but he for our profit. God is never wrong. He shows mercy on who he's going to show mercy. And when God chastens, sometimes it's with mercy and grace, but he knows exactly what he's doing and is always going to be all things working together for good. And so we have as human fathers, we make mistakes. Our eternal father, he doesn't. So we can trust his chastening. So look at the reasons. He for our profit, verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So what is God trying to do for us? He's trying to bring us into a Christ-like life. It is that idea of being sanctified, becoming more like him. And we become more like him by being corrected. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That should get a big amen, right? That's something. Liz and I, we visited a church. I'll share this. I don't think I'll share this on Sunday. But we visited a church, and it was a missionary Baptist church. The guy was a young pastor. I saw him a few years ago. He was on his first Sunday at the church. He was very humble, very sweet guy. 3 years later, he's very aggressive, and he over 20 times he used the word honey. And it was a really interesting thing. And so he would, you know, chastening is seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And he'd go down, he'd say, and let me tell you, honey. Honey, I'm going to tell you, you think you're close with God. Honey, I'm going to tell you, you are not as close with God as you need to be. Honey, let me tell you something. We were regretting. So I might try that on Sunday. We'll see. But that is an amen verse because we don't like to be chastened. But is it important? Yes. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what is God doing for us? He's training us. We should be better Christians than we were 5 years ago. And better Christians 5 years ago than we were 10 years ago. There should be a growth. So therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight the paths of your feet, so what is lame may be dislocated, not be dislocated, but rather healed. So it's a healing thing. God's not trying to beat us down. He's not trying to ruin us. He's not trying to devour us. He's not trying to sift us. He's trying to train us and draw us closer to his holiness. And that's a good thing. It's a great thing. So let's go back to Psalm 38. As you're turning, I'll quote 1 John 2:1. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So what is God's number one desire for you there as far as sin goes? Don't do it. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins," or the full payment, "and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So we're going to hopefully draw closer, be more like Christ, but sin is still going to rear its ugly head. And here's the bottom line. It ought to bother you. It ought to bother you. So what we're going to do now, as we go back to Psalm 38, we agree with David here that we don't want God's wrath, but we do want God's chastening. If we don't want God's chastening in anger, we want God's chastening in love. Fathers, don't share testimonies, but we know the times we disciplined our children in love and the time where we just lost it. And we had a bad day and took it out on the kids. God's not going to do that. And David's asking God not to do that. He says, "Your arrows pierce me deeply." So I want you to look at that verse 2, and I want you to think of a word in the New Testament that talks about God piercing us to the thoughts and intents of our heart. Do you remember that verse? The word of God, sharpened and two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Sharpened and two-edged sword and able to pierce towards the very depths of our soul. So what I got from that verse is the chastening comes from Scripture. It says, love your neighbor, and you're feuding with your neighbor. Is that verse going to have an effect on you? It should. And you have two responses to that verse. One is, well, God's never met my neighbor. You know, he's certainly not talking about this guy. Or it's, oh, Lord, help me. Show me how to do this. And so you feel that little twinge of conviction. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? That's why God says not to quench the Holy Spirit. You know, we're all, this is the best of the best, the mature, the ones walking with the Lord, and we still come across those things. So verses 3 through 10, they describe the effects that sin is having on David. It says, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger," verse 3, "nor health in my bones because of my sins, for my iniquities have gone over my head." So we are very clear in verse 3 that what is causing the issues with David in chapter 38? Because of my sin. It's very clear. Now, I will tell you there's two ways to look at this chapter. And if you read commentaries, they're different. One is that David is having some physical issues as a result of sin. And we know that that is possible. There are diseases and physical infirmities that come from sin. But I would like to look at this from the idea of he's having a broken heart, that there are spiritual and emotional issues that he's having. But they could both be true. Verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me." So a couple things sin does. One, it brings no soundness. You're sick to your stomach. You're weak. You're feeling a burden of that sin. "My wounds are foul and festering," verse 5 says, "because of my foolishness." David is called by God what in the Bible? A man after God's own heart. And yet David is often confronted with his sin and his foolishness and his wickedness. But a man after God's own heart, or a Christian after God's own heart, It's not whether we sin or not, because you're going to sin. It is, how does it affect you? Does it bother you? Do you care? And if it doesn't bother you, doesn't make you feel these feelings of conviction and guilt, that's a whole nother issue. It is a whole nother issue. Verse 6, I'm troubled. I bow down greatly. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. There's a groaning. The Bible talks about creation groans for the day that Jesus comes back. Here's what sin really does. As a Christian who really has a healthy view of what Christ has done for us, disappointing him should bother you. That is really what sin, that's the real bothersome part of it. Is this God who died for me, saved me of my sins, forgave me, sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for us, demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he simply asked me to do certain things and not do other things. What do we want to do when we get to heaven? What do we want to hear God say to us? We want to hear him say, well done. And so we're on earth, and remember, and there's a great, this chapter really helped me. Remember in Romans 7 when Paul says the things I don't want to do, I do, the things I want to do. He said something that, he said there's an inner, that in his flesh dwells no good thing, but the inner man desires to walk holy. And that really helped me because that's how I view myself. I hate the flesh, but in my deepest, darkest root of my being wants to please God. That's really what I want to do. He says in verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it's also gone from me. We're going to read the verse later where he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sin, it just is such a hindrance to your relationship with Christ. You know, you had Adam and Eve walking in the garden and then they're hiding from God. And the relationship is really fractured. And it should bother you. It should, as you look at verse 8, he says, I am feeble and severely broken. That is a good thing. Sin should break your heart. It should break your heart. Psalm 51 in verse 16, David says this when confronting his own sin with Bathsheba. He says to God, you do not desire sacrifice or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These God will not despise. So your response to sin is what God is really looking at. And your response to sin is really the measure, you know, because people are going to, we're going to get to these verses in a second. When people find out you sin, they hear you cuss or they hear you, whatever you do, or you lose your temper or whatever you do, boy, they're going to, that's how a Christian, that's no way for, anybody ever say to you, that's no way for a Christian to act? You call yourself a Christian and that's what you're going to do? Man, maybe not you. You get that a lot. But if your heart is broken, that's a good thing, because that's the path to restoration, the path to reconciliation. Verse 11 and 12 is another effect of sin. So the first effect is it just breaks our heart, and we are physically and emotionally and spiritually burdened, hopefully. Verse 11 says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay a snare for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. The other thing sin does is it really hinders the testimony that you have and that you've had among people. And that's one of the sadder things, because it kind of hurts the name of Christ. You know, there was I won't give his name, but there's a preacher who I enjoy listening to. He's very, very solid, very biblical, in his 70s. And it just came out a couple weeks ago that he's been having a relationship for the last 5 years, so he stepped down from his ministry. And because he was very public, very, lot of YouTube and very vocal on Twitter and things like that, oh boy, everybody's out. And it just, the attacks are heavy from both Christians and non-Christians. What do we do with the books? Do we throw them away? And the idea is the scriptures are scriptures. You know, if I tell you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, and tomorrow I go up and rob the liquor store, that doesn't change that verse. That verse is still the same. So there'll be a attack both from those who want to separate themselves from you and those who want to attack you. Remember, what does Satan want to do to us? He wants to sift us as wheat. He wants to devour us. And when you have a public sin, it gives great opportunity for that. Verse 13, he says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and am like a mute who also does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response." These are interesting verses that I attack these two verses more than any one, because I wanted to understand them about what caused his quietness, because we're going to see it come up again in chapter 39. But this idea is if you compare him to Job, was Job mute? Was Job silent? Why was he not silent? Sin wasn't a part of it. And so he was standing with some strength. And hey, wait a second. These attacks are unwarranted. You want me to repent? Well, they're not unwarranted for David. There's really no defense. What's he going to say? You know, and if I hit my thumb with a hammer working on a church building project and I shout a curse word and you say, hey, that's no way for a Christian to talk, the worst thing I can do is try to defend myself. The answer is, you're right. You're absolutely right. And but then verse 15, "For in you, Lord, I hope." So our testimony's damaged. We don't have the right to even speak, but there's hope. What's that hope? The hope is the Lord. "My hope is in you, Lord." And then he says, "For in you, Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." So is God hearing David in verse 15 and 16? Does David realize that in verse 15 and 16? Not yet. So that's the other consequence. Now, God will never leave us nor forsake us, but when there is sin, our part of the relationship is fractured. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid. And sometimes we either hide or we go to God. And I remember praying these prayers. I remember asking God, you know, are you for me or against me? There are times in my life where I reach out to God and say, are we good? Or can I still be, share the gospel? Can I still do these things? And so that all these things, the brokenhearted, the testimony ruined, the fellowship with God. But he says in verse 17, I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. This is what he says in Psalms 51, 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So even in the Old Testament, is David asking for his salvation to be returned? What's he asking for? For the joy. I'm going to heaven. But what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. All those things are fractured when sin enters into our life. Because those are the fruit of the Spirit. So how do you know when you're quenching the Spirit? Because those things aren't evident in your life. And in my experience, those things are least evident when there's sin in my life. That's what I'm robbed of. So David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Psalm 51:13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. I'm saved. But what does David want to do? He wants sinners to be converted. He wants to share the gospel, so to speak, in New Testament terms. But when we have sin, there's that process of reconciliation, restoration, fellowship fractured, testimony gone, and ministry is affected. What David wants in Psalm 51, he says, boy, if I could just be restored, I could go out and start ministering again. Verse 18, this is what we should do when sin enters our life. It's very simple. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. What a verse that is. That's not the verse I told you about, but that's a good verse. Are you in anguish over your sin? Does it bother you? What does the Bible say? To confess our sins one to another. We're not perfect. And we don't want to create a scenario in this church in which we all pretend to be perfect in front of one another. He says, but my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongly have multiplied. And so what happens is, he says, look, I'm anguished over my sin. Do you remember in Corinthians, there was a man who was in an incestuous relationship. And in 1 Corinthians, God's rebuke to the Corinthian church was what? They weren't doing anything about it. So then Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he readdresses the situation. And he says to the Corinthians, you've gone way overboard. You've put too much. He's repented. He's returned. And now you're putting all these burdens on him. That's not good either. And so David says, those, verse 20, those who render evil for good, these are my adversaries because I follow what is good. There's nothing Satan and the enemies of God love more than when a Christian fails and falls into sin. It is open season. They love it because you stand for what is good. And if they can rationalize their sin by condemning your sin, and you're holier than thou, see, you're telling me I shouldn't have an abortion, and look at you, and you're a thief, and you're in. So what does he say to God in verse 21? Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Well, We know. Hebrews 13:5 says very clearly, God says, I will never what? Leave you nor forsake you. So he has not forsaken us. But sin does a number, and Satan, through those attacks, oh, God doesn't love you, God hates you, God doesn't want you. But what a God we have. So this chapter is very good for us to look at a very biblical view of what sin does, how it affects us, and the answer to it. This psalm on Psalm 51, it is just a broken and contrite heart. If your sin doesn't break your heart and doesn't bother you, then we have a whole nother issue. We have to ask why the Holy Spirit is not working in that. So chapter 39 is very similar. It's short. It's a short chapter. And he says in verse 1, I said I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Now, here's what I don't know about chapter 39. I don't know the timeline in comparison to chapter 38, even though there's very similar language in it. Not talking, not saying anything. Verse 2, he says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. So David is restraining his mouth, whether it's because of what we talked about before, or whether it is, we're going to see in chapter 39 that he has some minor complaints, but they're not really complaints. They are questions to God that to a lost world might sound like complaints. Have you ever gone to your closet of prayer and asked God, oh Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? God, why is this going on? Well, it's probably not something you would pray for in front of your lost loved ones. Because it could be construed as being what? Negative or complaining, and maybe have gone in a bad light. Just read some verses on the tongue. So then, my beloved brethren, James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Ecclesiastes 5:2, don't be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God's in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. A dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Sometimes let me read some more verses. This Proverbs 17:27 is good. He who has knowledge spares his words. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. We had a moment, I don't think Liz will mind if I share this, but she has a nephew, and he, nice young man, but the more he speaks, just foolishness pours out of his mouth. And so the foolishness about God and all pastors are cult leaders and churches are this, and I had all kinds of crazy ideas. Everybody saved. So telling people they need to get saved is terrible because people are already saved. And so I finally had to say, and I asked his mother permission. I said, do I have permission to rebuke him and shut him down? And not to debate with him because I didn't want to do that. And I just, it got a little heated, but he was a nice, and it was interesting because he went with us to Beth, and he was very nice. He said, we'll just not have those conversations. And I said, when we get to Beth and Wade's house, just be quiet. Don't say, they're going to think you're a really nice guy. And so he began to talk about stuff, and we immediately changed the subject quick as we could. But, you know, if he was quiet, Everybody thought he was great, and that's what the Bible says. Proverbs 26:4, don't answer. We won't go to that one. So let's look at verse 39, verse 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, a fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So you ever got to that point where should I say something? Should I not say something? And the trouble is social media makes it easy to say anything. Anybody ever posted something they wanted to take back? You know. Well, look what he says in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end. So who does he go to when he just can't hold it in any longer? Who does he go to? He goes to the Lord. Great advice. Great advice. He's the guy you can go to, talk about anything, go to your closet, pour out whatever that is, and don't type, just pray. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor, Selah. And that word Selah is just to stop and ponder. So what is David's crying out to God about? It's about the brief time and the vapor that life is. Now, if it's connected to chapter 38, he's wanting that restoration to come. Remember Psalm 51, I want to go tell people about you. I know this is true. I know this is true. Christianity and going to church is never meant by God biblically to be a lifetime of self-help for you, to go and get encouraged and built up. It is to encourage one another. But Larry gave me a book years ago, and Larry, who wrote My Utmost Highest?
Chambers.
Chambers. What year did he write it, or what?
Well, it was taken from his sermon notes while he was a chaplain for the YMCA in World War One in Egypt. He died in 17. He never wrote anything. His wife compiled. She took his note. She took his sermon down in the shorthand and then later compiled it.
So early 1900s, right? And he wrote, and you have they have daily devotions called My Utmost Highest. And one of his devotions I read, he said this. He says, too many people are trying to get right with God when they're already as right with God as they could possibly be. Your sins are completely forgiven. Well, what got me was I thought getting right with God was a modern term. I thought it was like kind of a young church kind of a thing, but it was a thing in the early 1900s. You are right with God. So the brevity of life to serve others and to share the gospel, if you spend your whole life trying to reach, well, I can't do this because I just don't think I'm qualified, I'm not good enough, I don't think I should, and you're trying to continually get to this, you're there. You're forgiven. This idea that verse 5 says, you have made my days as handbreadth. Handbreadth was the smallest of measurement in the Hebrew measuring tools. But Liz and I saw Marisha. She's going to be 90. Seeing Jerry Parton, 79, guy who baptized me. Visiting Ryan, he's 30. I'll be 65 tomorrow. 65 is a weird number. Because when you're little, that's when everybody retires. That's the number, you know. What's that? Everybody's on. And it is. And so we certainly, Lord forgive me, this side of the room really understands that verse. This side of the room, except for Larry, may not understand that verse. But I'm telling you, if I'm correct, would you say amen over here? Is life a vapor? All right. So we need to get busy. I'm telling you, this is not just like I'm back from vacation, but it's this kind of verses. We got work to do. We have got to stay busy. We do not know what's coming. And so that's what he says. He says, verse 6, surely every man walks like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, heap up riches, and do not know who will gather them. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Ecclesiastes. Everything is vanity. You build this up and have to leave it to somebody. And that's kind of the idea of how many people in this world just have no consciousness of who Christ is. And this is true also. A life not lived for Christ has no purpose. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Oh, Pastor, that's not true, because some people do diseases and things like that. A life for Christ is all that has purpose. He says in verse 7, oh, now wait, Lord. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. He's our only hope. He's a blessed hope that's coming back. Deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. So this is still dealing with his sin as he's talking. I was mute. This is the verse. Verse 9 is the verse. Okay, we got to it. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Do you believe in a sovereign God? Do you believe a God who has been the author and finisher of your faith? Do you believe the trials and tribulations of your past God has used to bring you to a closer relationship with him? Do you notice how Satan wants to keep us trapped by the past, not be able to move forward because of things that happened to us when we were kids and children? And yet, I was talking to, we stopped by, visited a man named Mark Hoffman. Mark and I went to Bible college together. He didn't follow through, but he's 69. And we talked a little about it, and just I haven't seen him in years. And I said to him, I said, you know, Mark, a lot of things have happened in my life, but whatever it was to bring me to my relationship with Christ today, I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it. I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I have a wife that loves Jesus. The ability to preach the gospel on the weekends and the week, I mean, what a life. What a life that I have. And whatever it took to get here, my hope is in you. I'm going to be mute. I'm not going to open my mouth and try to complain about the things or try to tell everybody how damaged I am. God, you did everything. I'm going to trust in you. What a verse. That verse just floored me. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. And so now he talks about, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your to restoration. I know that all these things that are coming upon me, you did it, so I'm not going to complain. But Lord, life's running out. Time's running out. Restore me. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you. What is he desiring? He's desiring restoration of fellowship with God, isn't he? The Bible says, though that sow in tears will reap in joy. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. So this is his desire, and you can call it a complaint, but it's an idea of, God, I want to get back on track with you. I want to be back, God, in fellowship. And life's a vapor, Lord. How quickly can we get this done? The Bible says in Romans 15:13, last verse of the night, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our only hope is in Christ. And during this tense time in our history, hang on to Christ. Hang on. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses. They're encouraging, convicting at the same time. Let them speak to us in the manner that we need them to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.